Questioning Paul, Chapter 7, Part 5.
Once again, citing the book Christians are wont to claim Galatians was nullifying, Shaw's next sentence is based upon Genesis 15 verse 13. In context, here is some of what Yahweh's Torah reveals about the ongoing nature of the covenant, which he said would remain in force.
And he said to him, I am Yahweh who relationally brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans, to Sinulim for Babylon, to give accordingly this land to possess as an inheritance. 15 verse 7, so he said, Yahweh, in what way shall I know that indeed I shall possess it as an inheritance? 15 verse 8, he said, Abram, you should know with absolute certainty that indeed as one making a sojourn, your seed will exist in a land which is not for them, and they shall serve them, and they will respond and seek resolution, accordingly, in 400 years. 15 verse 13, but also, therefore, that Gentile nation which reduces them to servitude, I will judge, and afterward, accordingly, they shall come out with an intensely important and tremendously valuable possession. 15 verse 14, as for you, you shall go to your father in peace, satisfied, reconciled, and saved. You shall be buried with gray hair, good, moral, and pleasing. 15 verse 15, and they shall return here in the fourth generation of time, because indeed the corruption, distortions, and perversity of the emery is not yet fully finished or totally complete. 15 verse 16, on this day, Yahweh cut the familial covenant relationship with Abram to promise and affirm, to your offspring, I give therewith this land. Genesis 15 verse 18.
Please note that while Yahweh is still using Abram, as a result of the covenant, God would soon change his name to Abraham, telling us that this would be his name forevermore. The duration of time between a covenant being announced through and being established with Abraham, and it being affirmed in writing, was 430 years. While Israelites lived in bondage for 400 years, Abraham didn't leave the promised land immediately after the agreement was reached, and the Israelites were initially welcomed guests in Egypt. Therefore, the Torah is right with 400 years of bondage and Shaul was correct mathematically with regard to the overall duration of time, because the Torah itself uses both numbers. And while that explains the arithmetic, very few Christians have ever attempted to explain what Shaul does next. This is the first of countless times that Shaul will deploy a phrase that sets him apart from those who scribed the Torah and prophets. They spoke for God, but Paul speaks for himself. His "but I say" is used so frequently, it should have alerted everyone to the fact he was speaking for Paul when he wrote.
But this I say, a promised covenant agreement having been ratified beforehand by the God, this after 430 years, having become Torah does not revix it so as to invalidate or abolish the announced promise. Galatians 3 verse 17.
You may have noticed that the singular promise which became promises, plural, is now singular again. This is a symptom of one of the many problems associated with lying. Remembering what was said, let there be no doubt, speaking for himself, Yahweh, in Genesis 26 verse 5, told us unequivocally that he not only shared his Torah with Abraham, but that the reason he was now honoring its provisions with Yitzhak was because Abraham listened intently and carefully observed everything he had to say. Therefore, the very Torah which presents the covenant was concurrent with it. These are parallel events, not sequential. For comparison's sake, the Nestle-Aland Greek New Testament, 27th edition with MCREYNOLDS English Interlinear attests that Paul wrote,
but this I say, agreement having been validated before by the God, the after 430 years, having become law not invalidates for the to abolish the promise.
As has become his custom, Paul has positioned a principle that is only plausible if the audience is unaware of what Yahweh has written. He is suggesting that the Torah is irrelevant because the covenant preceded it, and therefore cannot nullify it. When in reality, the Torah not only confirms every nuance of the covenant, without the Torah the covenant is unknown and unknowable. Therefore, this argument is irrational, preying on people's ignorance. Simply stated, without the Torah, there is no covenant. With the Torah, there is only one covenant. The covenant is inseparable from the Torah. One does not exist without the other. As mentioned a moment ago, it is inappropriate, although not out of character, for Paul to begin this statement with "but this I say." It is as if he thinks his personal suppositions, even when they are in conflict with God, are superior. And yet here, what he is saying is only believable if you are unaware of what Yahweh has said. Rather than affirm that the covenant established with Abraham was validated and memorialized in the Torah, Shaul is proposing the notion that the Torah did not revoke or invalidate it. In that way, rather than the Torah being essential to the covenant, it becomes irrelevant to it. This strategy was ingenious, albeit insidious. To understand why Shaul used such twisted logic, blending half-truths with outright lies, we have to consider this statement within the context of the point he has been trying to advance. Paul is linking the promise/promises made to Abraham with the Messiah, and then to believing the message he has been preaching, while at the same time bypassing the entirety of Torah, which must be negated for his formula to prevail. Therefore, he is telling the Galatians that since the Torah cannot revoke or invalidate the promise/promises, the Torah is extraneous to that promise or promises. The reason this clever, although ridiculous, line of reasoning prevailed is that the natural tendency of people ensnared in a religious system is to give those who claim to speak for God the benefit of the doubt. I am embarrassed to say that I was once counted among those he beguiled. And that is why I shared my preconceived thoughts regarding Galatians at the outset of this evaluation. I was predisposed to justify the discrepancies between the Christian interpretation of this epistle and Yahweh's testimony. I had hoped to solve the many conundrums by suggesting that it was rabbinic law, not Yahweh's Torah, that was being assailed. But I'd have to sacrifice my integrity and my soul to do either. Since the facts condemn Paul, it would be immoral and irrational to absolve him by concealing or twisting his testimony. It is ironic in a way. I have been vilified for having turned over and exposed the rocks Paul has hurled at the Torah. And yet, inactually, and for far too long, I was guilty of letting my desire to validate Paul's message taint my judgment. Had Shaul simply said that the covenant was validated by God after 430 years, becoming memorialized for our benefit in the Torah, he would have been correct. But he had an entirely different agenda. And not recognizing it initially, I understand how easy it is to fall prey to his rhetoric. Yes, it is true, the Torah didn't invalidate Yahweh's promises. But that is like saying the novel Moby Dick didn't invalidate Ahab's vow to get the whale. Every last detail associated with these promises would be completely unknown without the Torah. In this light, please ponder.
Brothers, according to man I say nevertheless a man having been validated with an agreement, no one rejects or actually accepts added provisions. 3 verse 15, but to Abram these promises were said, and to the offspring of him, it does not say, and to the seeds, like upon many, but to the contrary, as upon one, and to the seed of you which is Christos. 3 verse 16, but this I say, a promised covenant agreement having been ratified beforehand by the God, this after 430 years, having become Torah does not revix it so as to invalidate the promise. Galatians 3 verse 17.
In context, the transition from promises to promise, in the beginning of 3 verse 16 and at the conclusion of 3 verse 17 is glaring. Those skilled in rhetoric recognize that inconsistencies of this type serve as proof that an individual is lying and cannot be trusted. The twist here is invalidate, as opposed to validate. In reality, the covenant's promises which were discussed between Yahweh and Abraham were affirmed, that is to say, they were validated, while and after they were being established, concurrent with the salvation of the children of Israel from bondage in the crucible of Egypt, a story central to the message of the Torah and its covenant. Rather than the Torah being bypassed, or worse, being negated and annulled, by Abraham, the covenant formed between he and God became the basis of the promises made between God and all men. Turning to the interpretive translations of Galatians, we find the KJV inferring that since the law cannot invalidate the promise, the law must be wrong, which is worse than, albeit a natural extension of, what Shaul was trying to say.
And this I say, that the covenant, that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect.
The Latin Vulgate isn't wrong. It's just inadequate.
But I say this. The testament confirmed by God, testamentum confirmatum Deo, which, after 430 years became the law, lex, does not nullify, so as to make the promise empty.
The New Living Translation published.
This is what I am trying to say. The agreement God made with Abraham could not be cancelled 430 years later when God gave the law to Moses. God would be breaking his promise.
After all, Paul was composing the lyrics for their hymnals. At this point, the writing quality, which has been abysmal, suddenly deteriorates. This next verse requires a reordering of the words, the addition of a verb, a preposition, and some articles. So let's begin with the most credible source, the acclaimed Messuallen Greek New Testament, 27th edition with MCREYNOLDS English Interlinear.
If for from law the inheritance no longer from promise to the book Abraham through promise has favored the God.
Because if from the Torah the inheritance, no longer from a promise, but to Abram by promise he has favored the God, Galatians 3 verse 18.
While this is preposterous from beginning to end, if we were to put some lipstick on this pig, we'd have to begin by reordering the last three words. The God, he has given and favored. Albeit this requires us to highlight the fact that Cherizimai is the verbal form of Cheriz, the name of the naked goddesses of sexual pleasure and merriment in Greek mythology. While I suspect that we've all had our fill of Paul by now, in a way, his continued and desperate attempt to portray Abraham and the covenant as being outside and apart from the Torah adds considerable credence to the assertion that this ploy is the fulcrum upon which Pauline doctrine, and thus Christianity, pivots. He is saying that Abram, circa 2000 BCE, became righteous and vindicated, and thus saved, as a result of believing an undisclosed promise. He then wants us to differentiate this holy and verifiable and conflicting promise of salvation through faith, from the Torah's account which methodically presents Abraham engaging in a relationship with Yahweh based upon responding to what God had requested. But even if Paul's contradictory claims were true, and they are not, even if Paul could validate his proposition, and he can't, why would God deliberately present an inaccurate depiction of the most pivotal relationship he ever formed? And if God cannot be trusted to tell us what happened, why should we believe someone who claims to speak for him regarding this relationship and its consequences? While this determination may strike some as premature and too far-reaching, please consider the following. First, in the Torah, the process is relationship and then salvation. With Paul, a relationship is immaterial. He goes directly from believing to vindication. It is this improper perspective that beguiles so many Christians. According to Yahweh, trust is the second of five steps we must take to participate in his covenant. These steps, or requirements, include 1. Walking away from our country, especially that which is represented by Babylon, and therefore, from religion, politics, and patriotism. 2. Trusting and relying on Yahweh, which necessitates knowing him and coming to understand what he is offering, something that can only be achieved by studying the Torah. 3. Then based upon this knowledge, walking to Yahweh to become perfect, a path guided by the Torah. 4. Which is why we are asked to closely examine and carefully consider every aspect of the covenant relationship, which again can only be achieved by studying the Torah. And 5. As parents, We are asked to circumcise our sons as our commitment to raise our children to become God's children. After we do these five things, Yahweh responds by making our souls immortal, perfecting us, and adopting us into His covenant family, so that He can enrich us with His teaching and empower us with His Spirit. It would be foolish for Yahweh to save someone who does not know Him, who is not part of His family, who hasn't so much as bothered to consider what He wants or to know what He is offering. If He were to do so, heaven would be no different than earth. In the Torah, salvation is a byproduct of the covenant relationship because our Heavenly Father cares for His children. And this is why faith in the unknown is not part of this equation. But with Paul, salvation is instantly awarded to those who believe him. A person does not need to know Yahweh's name, consider Yahweh's instructions, engage in Yahweh's covenant, or answer Yahweh's invitations. Nothing is required. No knowledge. No thinking. No relationship. No action. No commitment. And yet, should Paul be right, heaven would be hell for Christians because those who have an affinity for the thoughtless and inactive myth will, like Paul, hate the voyage of discovery we will take with Yahweh through His word and world. The second reason to discard Paul's ploy is that the scenario he is presenting is rationally impossible. Since the Torah is the only place where God introduces Himself to us, the only place where the terms and benefits of the covenant are presented, and the only place where the path to God and us to salvation is explained, by negating and bypassing it, there are no promises. Third, to suggest that a person cannot rely on the written testimony of God in His Torah, but can believe an unrecorded and unsubstantiated promise from this same God, is insane. Fourth, most every aspect of Paul's salvation by believing a promise made to Abram, theory, is in conflict with the lone eyewitness account of what actually occurred. To discard the written testimony of an eyewitness, especially when that eyewitness is God, only to believe an arrogant, insane, and demon-possessed man, is far too foolish even for faith. Doing so requires the faithful to believe that God authorized a man to trash his reputation, to annul his testimony, to deny his purpose, and to refute his solution, so that everything he promised and proposed could be discarded. And fifth, since Yahweh proved beyond any doubt that He is God and that He authored the Torah and prophets, and did so through countless prophecies, all of which have, or are in the process of coming true right before our eyes, to reject such a firm testimony, and instead believe in Paul's letters, a man who got his lone prediction wrong, isn't real smart. Returning to the text of Galatians 3 verse 18, Chlorononi, translated inheritance, highlights one of many problems with Christianity. As a result of Paul's letters, the Torah, prophets, and Psalms have been relegated to an Old Testament, with the inference that it is Chlorononi, the will and testimony of a deceased parent, or at least that of the retired and incapacitated father who is no longer relevant because he allotted everything he possessed to his son. The same concern is also evident in Diatheke, which Paul has used relative to the agreement, which also speaks of a testament or will which was written to dispose of and distribute a deceased or incapacitated individual's property. Also interesting, Chlorononi is a compound of chloros, which is a means of selecting someone by random chance, and specifically, to cast or draw lots, and the all-too-familiar nomos, allotment which is parceled out as an inheritance. It is therefore a random chance, means of determining one's inheritance which is being errantly associated with the Torah. Beyond this, the notion that because something is written, it ceases to be a promise, is also absurd. A promissory note is a written pledge to pay someone what is owed to them. A legal contract stipulates responsibilities and delineates the things each party promises to perform. The contract does not change the nature of the promises, it simply holds the parties accountable to the promises they have made. Likewise, while it is actually a three-party agreement with the government, most consider their marriage license to be a written affirmation of a husband's and wife's oral vows regarding their union. Similarly, an affidavit serves to memorialize oral testimony, making one's oath legally binding rather than nullifying it. Written agreements mitigate misunderstandings and create an enduring legacy. This passage, combined with the previous one, once again precludes us from pretending that Paul was referencing the oral law or traditions of the rabbis. According to Pauline doctrine, the Torah must be bypassed for the promise to remain valid and for believers to become heirs of his God. Therefore, in his warped mind, the affinity between the covenant established between Yahweh and Abraham, and the Torah in which this covenant has been memorialized, is counterproductive. Therefore, with Paul, this is an either-or proposition. According to Shaul, you can fail by following the Torah's guidance or you can be saved by believing in an unspecified promise made by the very same God whose testimony is incapable of saving anyone. Christians believe that Paul was right, because they have been misled by his letters into believing that the Torah represents the works-based, onerous, and thus impossible, means to salvation. And yet that is not remotely accurate. While we must engage in specific ways to participate in the covenant, our salvation is the byproduct of that relationship. All we are required to do to become perfect and immortal is to answer Yahweh's invitations and meet with him on the days that he has set aside to save us. He does the work, as do all loving fathers on behalf of their children. This is what Messiah, the work of Yahweh, means. It is what Yahusha, Yahweh saves, affirms. Since from a Pauline perspective, faith in a promise requires nothing from the beneficiary, what would be the benefit if the result is to eternally coexist in the home of a God with whom you share nothing in common and whose agenda and priorities are the opposite of your own? After all, Yahweh is adverse to everything Christians hold dear. Paul and his letters, being religious, discounting his name, being referred to as Lord, the Christian New Testament, an Old Testament, being anti-Semitic, a New Covenant, grace, calling his word the Bible, everything associated with the Church, the Trinity, the cross, bowing down, being worshipped, Sunday observances, Christmas, Lent, Easter, Halloween, the pagan myth of a dying and bodily resurrected deity, and prayers apart from responding to his Torah. Relative to Galatians 3 verse 18, the problem isn't with the translations, but instead with the original document. Paul wrote,
"Because if, as a condition, from the Torah the inheritance, no longer from promise, but to the Abram by promise of the God, he has favored and pleasured."
The King James Version published,
"For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise."
It was a precisely accurate translation of the Latin Vulgate.
"For if the inheritance is of the law, then it is no longer of the promise, but God bestowed it to Abraham through the promise."
However, Gerald Borchert, of the Northern Baptist Theological Seminary, Douglas Moo of Wheaton College, and Thomas Schrinner of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, working under the auspices of Mark Taylor, the chief stylist, Daniel Taylor, the senior stylist, and Philip Comfort, the MT coordinating editor, collectively known as Team Tyndale, with regard to Galatians, coordinated this stylish theological twist whereby the promised inheritance was nullified by trying to keep the law. Then for good measure, they tossed in an extra grace, just to be sure they had paid proper homage to Paul's goddesses.
"For if the inheritance could be received by keeping the law, then it would not be the result of accepting God's promise. But God graciously gave it to Abraham as a promise."
Since the Torah provides the world's lone depiction of the one and only covenant, it makes no sense whatsoever to differentiate between Old and New Testaments. Moreover, according to Yahweh, his covenant has not yet been renewed, and when it ultimately is reaffirmed on Yom Kippur in year 6000 yen, that restoration of the familial relationship will be predicated upon a full integration of the Torah. Yahweh, himself, has promised to place his Torah, teaching, inside his children, writing it on our hearts on this day. So the notion that the Torah and its covenant are somehow outdated, necessitating new approaches, is inconsistent with Yahweh's promises. Turning to Shaul's next statement, we are confronted with considerable differences between an older manuscript and the majority texts as presented in the Nestle Aland. So while I've included the additional verb "ent" found in post-Constantine codices, I've placed these words within brackets. But with or without them, this nearly incomprehensible. After having said that Yahweh's Torah was both irrelevant and diabolical, Paul was compelled to explain why God even bothered to write it. So, here is Paul's most lucid explanation as it is chronicled by the Nestle-Aland Greek New Testament, 27th edition with MCREYNOLDS English Interlinear.
What then the law? Of the transgression on account it was set forward until which might come the seed to whom it has been promised, having been directed through messengers and hand of mediator.
Rearranging these same words a bit, but not misrepresenting any of them, here is another perspective on the same statement.
Then, why the Torah? Until the seed which might come to whom it has been promised, having been commanded by messengers in the hand of a mediator? Galatians 3 verse 19.
Paul has painted himself into a corner. At this time, especially within walking distance of Israel, the Torah was the best known and most often quoted text. That is still true. It is the most accurate historically, the most prophetically precise, the most thoroughly moral, the most consistently enlightening, and the most innovative and important document the world has ever known. So now that Paul has trashed it, his audience is obviously questioning why God bothered with it in the first place. What was God's purpose? What, if anything, did he accomplish by writing it? Where did God go so wrong that his teaching is no longer valid? So Shaul is floating another trial balloon, hoping that no one actually reads or considers the book he is relegating to a bygone era. In Paul's view, Yahweh's Torah was a document on parabasis, associated with transgressions. Yahweh's teaching and guidance on parabasis overstepped its bounds with promulgations, which is the spread, proliferation, and dissemination of things which should be disobeyed and disregarded. At best, at least according to this self-proclaimed apostle of God, the Torah prostithemi was provided, augmented, and continued, only acri, until the charon sperma, the fortuitous and charitable seed, erkami, might come to rescue mankind from the mean-spirited and incompetent God of the Old Testament. The replacement sperma, offspring, would be more charon, pleasurable, charitable, and agreeable, treating everyone favorably, liars like Paul apparently included. So attractive would be the replacement God, he would come in the name of the Greek trees, charities and the Roman gratia, graces, emulating the beautiful party girls of pagan mythology. That, according to Paul, was the full extent of the Torah. And now that the seed had come, you were encouraged to cast the Torah aside. Goodbye and good riddance, God's alleged spokesman said of said God. I would also be remiss if I did not share two additional facts. First, Yahweh specifically asks us not to prostithemi, add to, his Torah. And second, Yahweh routinely affirms that his Torah is Alam, eternal and everlasting. If that were not enough to strongly suggest that Shaul ought not be trusted, the second half of his pontification is especially ripe with rotten fruit. From whence is anyone to understand how to capitalize on the favor being provided by the new seed? If the mercy he is providing doesn't come by observing the Torah, why was he promised in the Torah? And why did he observe the Torah and encourage us to do the same, especially when trying to understand him, if we are to ignore it? Since he was the Word of God, how can he be good if those words were bad? Why pretend that the seed's credibility is enhanced because it was promised that he or Kamai might come? Scribed in the subjunctive mood, the promise was at best probable. Do you suppose that Paul is trying to disparage Yahweh's prophetic record in the Torah and prophets, where everything he has promised has materialized? After all, any rational open-minded individual who studies God's predictions and their fulfillments comes to realize that Yahweh not only proves that he is God, but also that his Torah testimony can be trusted. So is Shaul implying that God just got lucky this time, and that we'd be wasting our time to observe his prophecies more closely? Or is he trying to discourage his audience from considering the fact that the most complete and accurate presentation of Yahusha's name, title, nature, purpose, timing, place, words, and deeds as found in the Torah, prophets, and Psalms, in eyewitness accounts committed to parchment 5 to 15 centuries before his arrival. Facts aside, it would be in Shaul's interest for his audience to relegate Yahweh's word to the scrap heap of time, because those who consider God's testimony will reject Paul's letters. But that is not the end of the rotten fruit. Yahusha's arrival in the fourth millennia of human history to fulfill the Torah's promises in the Yobel year of 4000 Yen, entering Jerusalem 4 days before Passover, at the exact moment predicted in the opening chapter of the Torah and ninth chapter of Daniel, to enable the benefits associated with answering Yahusha's invitations to meet on Pesach, Matzah, Purim, and Shavuot, wasn't perchance, but by design. And while predicted and explained, it was not a command, and more importantly, his arrival was not D'Angelo's, by way of angels. Yes, Gabriel announced his arrival to Daniel and to Miriam, but that was the full extent of any Malach, spiritual messenger's, contribution. So once again, Shaul is willing to mislead his audience, hoping that they disassociate Yahweh from Yahusha. And yet in reality, Yahusha is nothing more or less than a diminished corporeal manifestation of Yahweh, set apart from him to serve us. Further, Yahusha is neither Messiah, mediator or middleman. There is one God, one Savior, Yahweh. That is what Yahusha means. No one comes between Yahweh and his covenant children. Since Yahweh affirms that his word would abide forever, Paul's letters remain diametrically opposed to God's word. There is nothing in the Torah which suggests that it was a temporary solution, and if there were, you could bet your oldest shekel, Shaul would have cited it. Virtually every important instruction in the Torah comes with the provision that this is to be Olam, eternal and everlasting. Especially relevant, the Messiah's message is also the antithesis of Paul's. It isn't just Yahweh's testimony Shaul is opposing. Yahusha expressly refuted the notion that he came to annul the Torah, and said that even the smallest strokes of the letters which comprise the words which proclaim its message would endure as long as the universe exists and until every last promise is fulfilled. So since Paul's message is in direct conflict with the Messiah Yahusha, who is Paul's sperma, seed, for the few, like me many years ago, who were hoping to salvage this epistle by substituting rabbinical law for the Torah, this is one of many statements where that argument becomes impossible. Rabbinical law was still in its infancy during the Messiah's arrival. Unlike Christians who were beguiled by Paul into believing that Yahusha put an end to the Torah, rabbis never postured such a claim. The Torah does not say that it was given because of transgressions. But that didn't stop the KJV from proposing.
Wherefore then serve it the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator.
The inspiration for those words came from the Latin Vulgate.
Why, then, was there the lex/law? It was established because of transgressions, until the offspring would arrive, to whom he made the promise, ordained by angelos through the hand of a mediator.
A disclaimer is in order. What you are about to read is not true. Using a New Living Translation may be harmful to your health.
Why, then, was the law given? It was given alongside the promise to show people their sins. But the law was designed to last only until the coming of the child who was promised. God gave his law through angels to Moses, who was the mediator between God and the people.
That is not what Paul wrote, and thus the New Living Translation is not a translation. It isn't even true. It is not what Yahweh said about the Torah's purpose, so this message is counter to Scripture. And this position is the opposite of Yahusha's statements regarding the Torah. Moreover, not only is law an invalid depiction of the Torah, it was not given by way of angles. That means that Gerald Borchert, of the Northern Baptist Theological Seminary, Douglas Moo of Wheaton College, Thomas Schrader of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and their stylists Mark and Daniel Taylor, and Philip Comfort, have joined with Shaul to deceive, all gaining fame and making money in the process. How do you suppose these scholars, reconcile there.
But the law was designed to last only until the coming of the child who was promised.
With the child of the promise saying,
you should not think or assume that I actually came to tear down, invalidate, put an end to, or discard the Torah or the prophets. I actually came not to dismiss, to invalidate, to discard, or to put an end to it, but instead to completely fulfill it. 5 verse 17, because indeed and in truth, I say to you, till with absolute certainty the heaven and the earth not ever under any circumstance shall one aspect of the smallest letter nor a single stroke of the pen cease to be relevant from the Torah until with absolute certainty everything comes to exist. 5 verse 18, therefore, whoever may dismiss or attempt to do away with one of the smallest and least important of these prescriptions and instructions which are enjoined, and he may instruct or indoctrinate people in this manner, he will actually be called by the name and will be judicially and legally summoned as holy and little in the kingdom of heaven. And then, whosoever might act upon it, teaching it, this individual will properly be referred to and named great and important among those who reign within the heavens. Matthew 5 verse 19.
End of part 5.